Hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you for blessing us. Thank you for blessing us with each other. Thank you for blessing us with songwriters who give us a voice to speak our heart, to speak doctrine and truth about you. Thank you for people who have practiced and are well equipped to lead us in song. And thank you, Father, for the cross, for the power, for the assurance, for the once and for all settled faith that we have in Christ. Thank you for the privilege of preaching and for listening to your word and the freedom and the liberty that we have today to grow in discipleship. I pray today for gospel ministers who are standing in the pulpits like this and speaking to congregations of your adopted children. I pray especially today for Will at Greenwood and for his preaching ministry, for his delivery today, for his clarity of thinking, the pressure of the moment. I pray that you would give him a power from your Spirit to deliver your word with integrity and clarity. I pray today that we would be changed people because your word is going to shape and mold us. In Christ's name, amen. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 today. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Faith in Christ is our abounding thankfulness. Faith in Christ is our abounding thankfulness. Now, on the front of your bulletin, you'll notice that Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 are the theme for our Colossians series, these two verses. You may be familiar with the poem by Mary Stevens, Footprints in the Sand. You're probably familiar with it. The question from the text for us today is, what about your footprints? What about your footprints? Do you know that your footprint is as unique as your fingerprint? The impression that your foot leaves in the ground is as unique as your fingerprint. In fact, forensic research and science can determine who has been a certain place if they've left a foot impression. So they have that foot impression on record, say at your birth certificate, and they can determine who you were based on your footprint. The question from the text is, what footprints are you leaving spiritually? So we're asked to consider our walk. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Therefore, as you have received Christ, so walk. Walk with steps of faith that are abounding with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving communicates a certain contentment. You cannot be discontent and suggest to be thankful. So are you today abounding in contentment in Jesus Christ the Lord? That's the question that the text is presenting to us. Can we abound in contentment in thanksgiving? These verses are really a transition between verses 1 through 5 and then verse 8 through the end of the chapter. You remember back to verse 1 through 5? The Apostle Paul says, I am agonizing over you. Why is he agonizing? Because he wants to be sure that these believers at this church are going to continue to walk in the once and for all settled faith of the cross alone. Alone. That's really going to become the issue in the remainder of this chapter. The cross alone. The cross alone. In other words, I'm going to use this word in the next few weeks. I want to explain what it means. I'm going to use the expression, a reference to double imputation. Double imputation. You understand what double imputation means for the believer? It means that he became sin. We cast our sin on him so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. We put our sin debt on him. He puts his righteousness on us. Double imputation. Now, what you know to be true about imputation will determine how you're going to respond to the rest of chapter 2. So, please say the words double imputation. So if you believe that your righteousness is bound in Christ alone, you're going to respond a certain way to the rest of the chapter. If you believe that your righteousness is bound partly in Christ and the rest in you, you're going to struggle with the rest of the chapter. We are in the process of putting some small banners up here in way of decor that will be the five solas of the Reformation. The five things that state the substance of our confession. It is grace alone, faith alone, the Word alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Christ alone, righteousness. That's what we're being asked to consider. The central idea is the faith. The faith. Simply put, what about the faith? As you have received, so walk in him and established in the faith. It is the uniting and sustaining element of the gathered people of God. What is the reason that we cohabitate as Christians in community? It is not because we enjoy the same decor. It is not because we have the same standards of dress. It's not because we have the same affinity for certain odor. I go to IBC because whatever they clean with just smells good to me. What is it that keeps us in community? The faith. The faith. This passage is a transition, but I want you to understand it's so much more than a transition. O'Brien calls it the heart of the letter. These two verses, the heart of the whole letter. I want you to understand its significance as it will launch us into sanctification and edification in the days ahead. So Paul's primary concern here was that the church would continue to walk in the faith of the cross alone. Alone. Here's a group of people who have once and for all confessed a faith in the sufficient work of the cross and are being tempted to add something to the cross. There are three statements that he gives that provide us an understanding of the Christian experience of the Colossians, this double imputation. There are three statements. They are rooted and built up, established and abounding. So if you have your Bible, you'll note and maybe highlight or circle rooted and built up in verse 7, established in verse 7, and abounding at the end of verse 7. These are three statements he's going to use to describe how we should then walk. So, just one point with three supports. The footprints of the Christian walk. These people had already received Christ. They're positionally right with God. So as he's writing to them, I'm saying to you, I intend to walk through these three absolutes about our faith that are still true even today. Three absolutes about our faith that are true, especially today. They had already received Christ. Paul reminded them of this basic truth, but he called them to consider, as you received, now walk. I want to warn you to be careful about any system of teaching that suggests that there are two appointments of Christianity. I want to just warn you to be careful of some suggestion that there are two appointments of Christianity. One is that appointment where you become forgiven of your sins, and then later at some point, there is an appointment where you become an imitator of Christ. So in other words, there's a day where you say,
I don't like the idea of hell. If I apologize, can I get out of it? Sure, go on living for yourself, and then someday say, you know what? Christ really has admirable character. I think I should choose to start imitating that character. That's some sort of dual appointment to Christianity, and it's not biblical. My point is this, that God produces justification and begins sanctification simultaneously. It's not that justification is the offer to escape hell and sanctification is something that only super Christians do later on. God has produced in us justification, and simultaneously he begins conforming us to the image of his Son. This is his will. So the point here Paul's making is, as you've received, so walk. Walk. Would you look back up to verse number 10 of chapter 2, or of chapter 1? Let's read 9 and 10. Paul says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Our passionate prayer. The reason Paul says in verse number 1 of chapter 2 that I'm agonizing is because he has a passion for them to walk as they've received Christ. Walk as you've received Christ. He says here, as you have received. He's asking us to think about what we've received. Kathos, think about your receiving. As you've received. Now let me ask you, what did you receive when you were introduced to Christ? What did you receive when you were introduced to Christ? Someone came and told you, you are lost. You are dead in the trespasses of sin. You've fallen short of the glory of God. But God loved the church, sent Christ to die in the place of sinners. And whoever would receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. It is ours only to believe. Well, what does belief look like? Romans 9 and 10. If you read both, you'll get to it. With the heart you believe, and with the mouth you confess. Belief that's internal comes out in admission. Confession. You know what confession means? It means to agree with. It means to say to God, you are holy and I am not. Listen closely to this important truth about confession. Confession is not when you say, I have done something wrong. That's not gospel confession. That's not. So you're sharing the gospel with someone, they say, oh, I've shared the gospel with people who say, I pray every day that God would forgive the sins I did. That is not a gospel confession. It's not about confessing what you did, it's about confessing who you are. Forgive me, Father. I am a sinner. Not I have done sins. Fundamentally, my identity is a sinner. Confess. I agree with you, God. I am a sinner. So someone presents Christ to you. You're a sinner. He is interceding, substitutionary, in penal atonement. And you say, that's what I received. When you received Christ, did someone come to you and say, you're a sinner, and he's a savior, and if you do 10% good things, he'll do the rest? I hope not. I hope someone said, entirely sufficient substitute atoner. As you received Christ, so walk. So did you receive an atoner who was 100% sufficient atoner, or one that did a lot of good and only left you with a little bit of work? Well, of course, our Christ is 100% sufficient atoner, and we confess that today in our creed. so walk. This is what he wants us to think about. Look how you received Christ. Received who? He says, Christ Jesus the Lord. It's an interesting structure of grammar. Christ Jesus the Lord. It's introduced by the article the. Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul doesn't use that expression of Christ anywhere else. Christ Jesus the Lord. If Paul had written it this way, Lord Jesus Christ, attention would then be focused on his office of Jesus as the Lordship. But that's not what he's saying. The emphatic article before the statement of him being Lord reminds us of his exclusivity. Christ Jesus the Lord. Listen, Jesus is not one of the ways toward atonement and relationship with the Father. He is the way, the truth, the life. There is not another name under heaven whereby men must be saved. That's what Paul's saying. As you have received Christ Jesus, the exclusive single Lord, so walk. Now, there are kind of four, but we're going to look at them as three. Greek participles, okay? Just means they're words that describe something. That's all it means. He's going to describe their walk with kind of four, but we're going to reduce it down to three, okay? So we're going to use, let's look back to verse 7, rooted and built up, really two participles. We're going to look at them together. Established, another participle. Abounding, another participle. So we're going to look this morning at these three participles that describe the walk of the person who says Christ alone, of the person who comprehends double imputation. My sin is there. His righteousness is here. That's it. I mean, that's it. That's it. Sin is there. Righteousness is here. You're not polishing up the righteousness of God in Christ. You're not going to spruce it up, right? Right? You're not going to get out the polish and make the righteousness of Christ look better, right? Okay, double imputation, so walk, three participles that we're going to look at today that describe the walk. The participles modify the verb. Is this, I mean, are you getting this? The participles explain, I was just going to say modify the verb, and you're like, oh, English grammar one is terrible. All right, let's parse this sentence. Where's the adjective? No, okay, what's going to happen is he's going to use three words that explain one word, okay? So he's going to use three words that explain one word. Rooted, built up, we're going to work with that one. We're going to interact with that like it's one. Rooted, built up, established, abounding. So let's just take your Bible. Take your Bible, and if you have a pen, if you don't have a pen, kind of just, you know, wound yourself and use the blood and make some marks. Here's what we're going to do with this text. We're going to notice that first, rooted and built up, they're joined by the word and they include the preposition in him, rooted and built up in him. So, they offer substance to the whole declaration. This is how we walk, as if we're rooted and built up in him. So, what he's saying is, he's going to make this point. We're not rooted and built up in IBC tradition. We're not rooted and built up in Western evangelical confession. We're rooted and built up in him. The preposition is important. The prepositional phrase is important, right? In him. This is where we are. Okay? Then he's gonna keep going. The second, he says established. This is a present participle. It's joined to the other two by and. The present participle, you are established and. The third one is abounding. There is no and. It seems to appear all by itself. What it's actually doing is it's modifying all three of them as a complement. Okay? So, in other words, your rooted, built up, established is all abounding. You're rooted aboundingly. You're built up aboundingly. You're established aboundingly. So this third statement about how we received Christ explains the other two. So let's go through three of them. Let's go to A first. Rooted and built up. As you've received Christ, rooted and built up. This goes beyond other similar passages. This description, this participle, modifying what it means to receive, it has a personal object. It means rooted and built up somewhere, not just ambiguously. So sometimes the Bible says you need to be rooted in teaching. You need to be rooted in the gospel. Here it says you need to be rooted and built up, or you are rooted and built up in Him. It has an object. This is about Christ. This is about where we are in our identification in Christ. So double imputation. Double imputation. I am baptized, that means fully included, submersed into, baptizo, into Christ. This is where I am. I'm rooted and baptized into Christ. So here I stand, covered in the righteousness of Christ, rooted and built up. The strong impression here for this context is that they had not just embraced the teaching about Jesus, they had embraced Christ Himself. Not just the message of Jesus, but Christ Jesus Himself they had embraced. This understanding matches the concern or the complaint about the false teachers. Look down to verse 19, please. In verse 19, you see why Paul is concerned. There are false teachers, in verse 19, not holding fast to the head from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So Paul says, the reason we have to talk about our position rooted and built up in Christ is because there are false teachers coming to the church who are not holding fast to the head. That means in their church, there were people who would say, yes, 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 sure, Jesus. But what about, and what about, and have you considered? This is Paul's concern. So he starts off in verses 6 and 7 by describing how they had received as Christ alone. So these two metaphors combine to express their initial growth in Christ, rooted and built up. Rooted. It's horticulture. It's the roots driving deep into something. It's sure anchor. We were reminded 2 weeks ago today that tall trees and deep roots should never assume that they're safe from all wind, right? Drove by Marathon Park, saw pictures out in front of the Nuttings home, several of your homes. Strong winds came. I just heard somebody say yesterday, 60, who told me that? 60, 68 mile an hour? Clock 60-some, 63, 68, something like that. Those roots have to drive deep because false teaching, like he describes in verse 19, is going to come. So horticulture, he uses an imagery from horticulture to say you have been rooted, and then he uses an imagery from agriculture or architecture built up in him. One metaphor shows sinking low. The other metaphor shows us building or growing tall. This church had a firm basis for its faith. Like roots that go deeper or structure that is built, you have to want that position. You have to want that position. So Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount where we see the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, that we must hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. So as you have received Him, being completely in Him, so walk being completely in Him. This is our desire. To do the will of God. To know Him more. B. Rooted and built up was A. B is established in the faith. This second statement is the present passive. It means right now you are this. Right now you are this. The present passive, established. I love when the Bible describes the gospel in passive grammar. I love that. You'll hear me say a lot. What I love about this is that it's passive. Usually as Westerners, we think of passive as being something lazy, kind of indifferent. When we think of the gospel and we find descriptions of it that are passive, what it means is that you and I did not do it, but received it. This position we have in Christ, this double imputation, is established not by us. It's established by the Spirit of God in the work of God according to the will of God. We are established in the faith. This points to the certainty of our faith. When you first heard the message of the cross and you believed it, the importance here for Paul is don't think you can add to it now or take away from it now. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has appointed us, who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our heart as a guarantee. That's good. There's a lot good there. It is he who promised, and all of the promises find their yes in him. That's really good. So we just say, amen. That's all we say about the promise of the gospel. Amen. Well, not us. We're Baptist. In the north. If we were farther south, we would all say amen. Amen? It is God who establishes us together in Christ. So the attack was against the faith, the truth about Christ and our position in Christ. And that attack meant that their life together as a church was in danger. Their life together as a church was in danger. Listen, so here's what happens. Let me just speak practically before I go into this third one. What unifies us? Right? Not the smell. Not the lighting, not the order of service. What unifies us is the faith, the faith. Now, if you take the established faith and you say, well, sure, you have that in common, but what about X, Y, and Z? Oh, well I didn't know that was so essential, and we don't have that in common. I guess we're not unified. And Paul is concerned that the church is going to say, sure, we have the cross, but what about this other walking stuff now? As you received, walk. Don't as you received and then add a bunch of walking stuff. As you received, walk. And when we are there, established, this is content. And what does contentment do? Contentment abounds in thanksgiving. See, the third statement describes Colossian Christians abounding, overflowing with thanksgiving. You ever just inject a little bit of thanksgiving into a conversation and see how the rest of the conversation goes? Sit down at the family dinner table. You can start that conversation one of two ways. Well, I had a meeting today with Mrs. McGillicuddy, and let me tell you how that went. You can expect the rest of dinner to go just like that. There will be an overflow of discontentment, of unrest. Sit down at the family table and say, I'm so thankful that God has blessed us with two healthy children. And just end there. And then see how the rest of that conversation goes. That's overflowing Thanksgiving. Overflowing Thanksgiving. So just consciously interject content thankfulness into a conversation and watch the way that governs the rest of the conversation. Overflowing Thanksgiving. Paul regularly employed Thanksgiving expression. In fact, there's four chapters in Colossians. Four chapters in Colossians. Six times the apostle is going to challenge the church to be full of thankfulness. Six times in four chapters. Pretty important article to the book of Colossians. By contrast, thanklessness is one of the surest marks that a person has rejected God in Christ. Turn your Bible to Romans 1, please. Romans 1, verse 21. Romans 1, verse 21. So there's, Romans 1 is God's description of mankind. Romans 1 is God's description of mankind. What's going on with mankind? In verse 21, we see, for although they knew God, because see, the Bible's already told us that they knew him as creator at least. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give, what is it? Thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They did not want to be thankful. And it's all downhill from there. It's all downhill from there. Faith and the nature of a Christian, this is from Richard Mellick, faith and the nature of a Christian foundation are invisible, but persevering thankfulness is the visible response to the grace of God in our life. It was an important quality for Paul to identify. Faith. Show me. Show me your faith. Here's my card. I mean, I got a membership card when I had faith. Does this work? Can I use this ID? Show me your faith is an invisible quality. But persevering thankfulness is the manifestation of that invisible quality. Persevering thankfulness. So as you received, when you got done receiving the good news of Jesus and the sufficiency of the cross, did you respond with, guess that's okay? As you received, so walk. See, the problem is we're kind of alike this way. We all, to some degree, struggle with losing our first love. You remember the enthusiasm, the vitality of infant faith? It was small. It was childlike. But it would move mountains. And then that faith gets beat up a little bit. Loses some of its thankfulness. And sometimes becomes almost hard to see. As you received, abounding in thankfulness. I can't believe that I've been counted worthy to receive the gift of God at Calvary. I can't believe it. That's how we received it. So walk in it. Paul commends them to be thankful during their process of growth and challenge. As false teachers come in and really try to add something to the cross and therefore diminish the cross, he says, you keep being thankful. You keep being thankful. He said the same thing to the church at Thessalonica. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 1:4. For we know, brothers, that you're loved by God, that God has chosen you. How do we know? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, and you received the word even in affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. How you turned to God from idols and served the living and true God. and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivered us from the wrath of God. That's the description he gives. We know that you're in God. We know that you've been chosen by God because you're abounding in the joy of the Spirit. You didn't just one day hear the description of Christ and the cross and contemplate double imputation and leave it at that day. You have walked in the joy of that double imputation. So Paul points out this abounding, overflowing joy as a sign of genuine regeneration. It's a sign of genuine regeneration. Now, I want to comment before I go into the conclusion that this is not natural. This is not natural. But the beauty of the gospel is the opportunity to be countercultural, right? This is not natural for us to be abounding in thankfulness. It just doesn't come natural. We're pretty stoic. Pretty kind of stuffed shirts. It happens, okay? We're not really very giddy about our creeds and our confessions. When's the last time you found yourself being giddy about doctrine? Thank you for that lively response. When's the last time you found yourself with a pulse? Just check quickly. Listen, your abounding thankfulness, your ability to always hold under the surface an explosion of joyfulness as you first believed, as you first received, is a sign that you're really in Christ. So you're just driving down the road, and the song comes on. You know the one. That's a good song. That's true. I love the Lord. And it just happens because it's right under the surface. Abounding, overflowing joyfulness. Let's have this as a description, not only of how we received, but of how we're walking. Contentment, overflowing joyfulness, how we're walking. So let's close. Let's wind this down. This section of God's Word, I want to point out two vital functions in our life from these two verses. The first one is, this section is going to serve us as an introduction to the adversity of the church that's going to follow in the next few verses. It's going to do that. It serves as the starting off point for what the problem is in church life. You say, Colossian church life? Church life. Us. So this little section launches us into a real concern. Secondly, it identifies that even as the church had some false teachers in it that represented tribulation, I mean, things were not perfect at Colossae. They were struggling. These two verses identify the relationship between faith and tribulation. It works to bring the people of God even closer in trial. Because it calls us to look at our faith. And when things around seem to be broken, asking us to look at our faith is vital. The question I want to address in application today is, how will we abound in thanksgiving when we lose a dear sister? I want to speak to you pastorally. I want us to have hearts knit together with a common compassion and sympathy. I want to address at least five questions that could plague our hearts as we grieve together
And I want to give you the Bible's answer to each of the questions. The first question: why would someone that we love and care about, who serves God, pass away? Is that the right timing for the thing? And I want God's word to answer the question from 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, that we may not be found naked, for while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from this body and at home with the Lord. Why would this happen? Because we are living in a tent that is every day being tattered and torn by the effects of a very real curse. And God has told us that our tent will fail. But as He has indwelled us with His Spirit and given us a promise, we don't cling to this tent, but we long for a heavenly dwelling. And so we are of good courage. Second question: gratitude is meant to be our persevering song. How are we supposed to sing? How are we supposed to sing? Jesus is walking into Jerusalem, and He and His disciples pass a man who was blind from birth. I'm sorry, I skipped one. 1 Corinthians 15:19. How are we to sing? If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has raised us from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. How are we to sing? If our hope is just that physical death won't affect us, then we can't sing. We can't overflow in thankfulness. But if today what unites us is our faith that there is a resurrection from the dead, then we can go on singing. We can abound in thanksgiving when we lose a sister or a brother, because we look forward to the promise of a resurrection from the dead. Third, if the chief end of man is to glorify God, where is His glory now? If the chief end of man is to glorify God, where is His glory now? This is where we look to Jesus walking to the city, and He sees the man who has been blind from birth, and His poor, uninformed disciples ask a question that reveals how much they need to learn. And they say, whose sin is this, his or his parents? Is God punishing us? Jesus answers the question: it is not that this man sinned or his parents,
but that the work of God might be displayed in him. The work of God. It is not that this is the consequence for some immediate first-person sin, but that the work of God might be displayed. My question for you to consider is, how is the work of God being displayed? It is displayed in the gospel's impact of Diane's life. Right? The glory of God is on display in the gospel's impact that we witnessed in her life. It is at this moment displayed in our confidence that she is currently in the care of our God. At this moment, she's not with the church local, but she's with the church in the care of God. And this glory will be displayed in her resurrection to eternal life, in God's blessing. Therefore, as God's glory is the chief end of man, it is displayed in her conversion, it is displayed in our assurance of her current care, and it will be displayed in her resurrection to eternal life. Therefore, Mike could share this morning from Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints because of the glory that it displays. Fourth, this is sad. And maybe we're not sure if it's okay to be sad. Does it say that my faith is weak if I'm sad? 1 Thessalonians 4, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We don't want you to grieve the way other people grieve who have no hope. We don't want you to grieve the way they do. But there is nothing wrong with grieving. Their grief was an inconsolable grief. There was nothing that could provide relief. We grieve, and the cross comforts us. We grieve, and the fact that we presently have an interceding Savior sitting at the right hand of the Father comforts us. We grieve, and all the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ comfort us. So grieve. Grieve with each other alone. Grieve. But allow the gospel to console your grief. Allow the gospel to console your grief. Jesus wept when his friend perished. It's okay to sorrow. It's okay to sorrow. Fifthly, we have seen this morning from this text that it is our faith as we received that causes our thanksgiving to abound. It is our faith, not our circumstance. It is our faith and not our circumstance. Pastor Larry posted this week on Facebook, upon hearing that we had seen Diane promoted to glory, a statement that read,
heaven became a little more home today. It's true. It's true. And that happens by faith, not circumstance. As you received, so walk. It was not the circumstance that was the source of our joy when we received. It was the once and for all good news of the gospel. And it is today the good news of the gospel that causes us to have abounding, overflowing thanksgiving. The gospel, the incarnation, tells our faith that Jesus was God. The crucifixion tells our faith that Jesus is a humble God who serves our need. The resurrection tells our faith that Jesus is a sufficient God who reigns over sin and death, and one day we will reign with him. It's our faith. It's that message, not the circumstances. So why? How do we persevere? Where is God's glory? Is it okay to be sad? And it's the faith that produces abounding thanksgiving, not the circumstance.
Hallelujah, my Father, in his death.